to a podcast from one of the adult Sunday school classes of Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. Our teacher for this session is Roger Toonstra. Please listen in as we join the class already in progress.
All right. Well, let's open in prayer, shall we? Lord, we're grateful for this beautiful morning you've given us. We thank you for all the blessings of life that you give us. And we do pray for Tammy this week that you would give her good health as she approaches these treatments and surgeries, and you would give the doctors wisdom as they work through this situation that's very difficult medically, but we know that with you everything's possible. So we just pray that you would do a mighty work here, and that she might come through this surgery well and with no impairments of any kind. And I pray for my sister-in-law Wendy too, that you'd be with her and the surgeries and things that she's expecting. We pray that you would do a great work there as well. And thankful for Pastor and his ministry here. We pray that you would continue to bless him and Terry as they serve among us. And I'm sure there are many other needs today and burdens that people carry, that you would just meet those needs and be an encouragement to each one, we pray. Help us now as we look into your word, that we might gain the understanding and clarity of thinking that we need as we face a lot of different spiritual type battles in the world that we live in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're looking at worldviews, especially the Christian worldview. We're trying to look at how to develop our worldview, the Christian worldview, because what happens is we get very narrow in our thinking, and sometimes we apply our Christianity to specifically religious things. We put quotes around that, religious things, but somehow sometimes we don't realize how the Bible, how the truth of Scripture applies to all the different areas of our life, whether it's our relationships or our money or vacations and our work and everything else we do. We need to have the full picture, is what I'm aiming for during this time this year as we go through this. And we've been looking at the idea of truth, and we said that the Bible is true, right? We accept the Bible as truth. We do that by faith. And by truth, we mean that the Bible is telling us the way things actually are. That I just really urge you in your thinking, and maybe as old as we generally are in this classroom, it's not that much of an issue to us, but we need to realize that when we say the Bible is true, it's truly true. You know, it's not like just our opinion of what's truth, and other people have their own opinion about what's truth, then everything starts falling apart. So when we say the Bible is true, especially if you're talking to a younger person, you have to tell them what we mean here is that when we say these things are true, we mean that's the way that actually is. The God in the Bible is the God that actually exists. And sometimes even we say, I wish God would do something different. I wish, or the way I look at God, he wouldn't allow that to happen. He would do this over here. Well, you've got the God that you have. That's the issue. You can't make up a God that you don't have. If you do that, what's that called? Idolatry, creating our own God. And we as Christians even do that to some degree. And we have to be very careful that as we read the Bible, as we study the Bible, and we understand what God is like in some particular way, maybe that we didn't understand before, and then we say, oh, I have to adjust my thinking. I have to destroy the idol and take on the God that the Bible is talking about, and focus on that God, because that's the God that we have. And of course, we're accepting this by faith. It's really difficult to prove the things that are in the Bible to anybody else, particularly. You can't prove it scientifically. We have evidences. We have archaeology, and we've got, things. We've got the evidence of people that have actually been transformed and saved by God, and the changes in their life. We have those kinds of illustrations. But basically, the Bible, the idea that the Bible is true is our presupposition, right? Everybody has presuppositions and assumptions about what is true. But what happens is, as we have presuppositions or assumptions about what's true, the more you go on in life, if you've got false presuppositions, the more clashes come up. You say, I guess that can't be true. It doesn't work. You know, Christian Science people would say, that pain is an illusion. Well, you can say that, but if you're going to be a faithful Christian Scientist person, you would never go to a doctor ever. But sometimes they have to go against their own teaching in order to have an appendix removed so that they can survive. And so somehow all those presuppositions don't work if they're the wrong ones. And so that's what we discover as Christians. We begin to trust the Lord. We begin to put His promises into place in our life. And we find that it actually works. And those things build up for us as evidence for ourselves that we've got it right. We reject the postmodern idea that communication is not possible. If communication is not possible, we wouldn't come to church, we wouldn't listen to sermons, we wouldn't read books. But we believe that God wrote the Bible the way He wanted it, and we believe we can understand what it means. And we have to be careful as Christians we can say, you know, the applications of Scripture are many, but the meaning of Scripture is just one. We can't have a classroom where we all say, well, here's what it means to me, here's what it means to me, here's what it means to me, and they're all different meanings. They can be different applications, but they can't be different meanings.
Can I share an illustration? You talked about that the other night, and one of the people that works for me goes to a different church that I won't name. But she got into her Sunday school class this last week, and they were starting on, and they had a new Sunday school teacher and everything, and he said, now as we go through this, there are no wrong answers. Okay, there are no wrong. So you know, as we talk about this, you know, ask the question. There are no wrong questions. There are no wrong answers. And she came into my office Monday morning. She said, "I can't go to the Sunday school class." I mean, she knew. This woman knows. She said, "I can't go." You know, she didn't put postmodern on it, but she knew right away that holistic, feel good situation. You know, and this is in a fairly fundamental church.
Yeah. And they do that. He probably means well by saying that. He doesn't want people to be offended or to be uncomfortable. You know, we always tell our students there's no such thing as a stupid question, which is different from what you're saying. Of course, sometimes I would answer when they'd ask a question, they'd say, "I think this is a stupid question." I'd say, "There is no such thing as a stupid question." Then they would ask it, and I'd say, "Well, if there were stupid questions, that would have been one." But there really aren't.
That's funny.
But when we read the Bible, we use normal reading understanding. When it says in the Bible that the trees, like in the Psalms, it talks about the trees clapping their hands with joy. What kind of writing is that? I mean, do we say that we take the Bible literally? Does that mean that the trees have hands and they're clapping? It's a metaphor. It's poetry. Regular people who don't even believe the Bible use that kind of language all the time. That's normal human ways of communicating. And so we believe the Bible is written. It's written by God, inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, through human writers. And so it's the words of God. It's verbally inspired. But it's normal human language that can be understood. And that doesn't mean we as fallible human beings get all the interpretations right. If you have an interpretation of the passage and I have a different interpretation of the passage, then we can safely assume one of us is wrong or we're both wrong. And there's a third interpretation that's the right one. And so our goal is to always pursue what the Bible is actually saying. And then we can take the application and do something with it from there. All right? So we have to remember, too, that when we're taking the Bible and interpreting it and studying it, we're told in the New Testament we need to be rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's where we are today. We're on the bottom of page 5 of your notes. Not the bottom, but on page 5 of your note sheet. I have a few copies left. Does anybody never get one? We'll start with the never got one people first. He was first there. All right, anybody else never get one? Now the people that got one but want to repent.
And I'm going to quit pretending I'm going to find mine.
One repentant sinner back here. We won't name names. All right. So we want to rightly divide the Scripture. So here are some issues that are typically and common places where people don't rightly divide the Scripture. And sometimes we can get ourselves in trouble. Sometimes these things are just mostly for us here in the church and don't have much to do with evangelism and outreach. But sometimes they do. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the discussion is coming up many times now with the homosexual agenda, the gay agenda, they will say, you guys say it's wrong because of Leviticus something or other, and you should stone us. Why aren't you stoning us? Or why are you against homosexuality, and yet you'll wear clothes that are made out of cotton and rayon or whatever mixed together because the Bible says that's an abomination. So, see, there's a misunderstanding, misapplication of Scripture. But these are questions we need to wrestle with as Christians. You shouldn't just have some flippant answer for them because these are legitimate questions. Sometimes they're doing it just to be ornery, but sometimes people just really don't understand why we say one thing and why we don't, you know, why we seem like we're not consistent somehow. And people will always think we're not consistent, but we have to do our best, I think, to explain things. So here are some areas, and we could make, you know, an entire month study on each one of these, and we just don't have time for that. But Israel and the church, we mentioned a little bit last time, you've got to keep Israel and the church separated in your thinking. The promises to Israel are one thing. Israel was God's people in the Old Testament. There was a nation. There was a covenant with them. We'll talk a little bit more about the covenant in a minute. But they were a nation. They had civil laws. They had ceremonial religious laws. And then, of course, God's moral law was given to the people of Israel. And that's a completely different group of people than the church. The church is the body of Christ. There can be Jewish people in the church if they're saved by grace, just like everybody else that comes into the body of Christ is saved by grace. But there are different promises, a different place in God's agenda altogether. And then at some point in the future, God's going to focus back again on Israel and do some things with them as an individual nation again. But we need to keep those things separate. And a lot of problems can be solved if we keep those two things separate. Next one down, law and grace. Law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2 just for a minute. Colossians. We've talked about this a lot, so I'm just going to give you the brief overview again. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So he's talking there, the handwriting of ordinance that was against us is the law. And the law, even though God's moral law stands, because that's the way God is, God doesn't lie, he doesn't want us to lie. God is loving, he wants us to be loving toward himself and toward our neighbor and so forth. These things that are in the moral law stand, but we're not under the law as any kind of a guide, as any kind of a, I shouldn't say guiding principle, it's got some guidance to it, but as any kind of a legal position, we're not under the law at all. We're under grace. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. And people get these things confused. Galatians chapter 3. And some people I've heard say, we're not justified by the law. You know, we're not made perfect by works. In other words, we're saved by faith, right? By the grace of God. We're not saved by works. But after that, now we've got to live the Christian life sort of legalistically in order to be pleasing to God, but look at what Paul says in Galatians, beginning at the beginning of the chapter. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So this is talking about salvation in this verse. And what's the implied answer to the question? By hearing of faith, right? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And the answer to that should be no. Having begun in the Spirit, that's the way we're saved. Are you then made perfect by the flesh? In other words, can you, at that point, once you're saved, then can you take over that responsibility of being obedient for the purpose of pleasing God and making gains with Him? And the answer is no, you can't. You're saved by faith, and you are sanctified by faith as well. Both of those are by faith. Now, yes, we are to be obedient, but you shouldn't be constantly looking at your obedience as something as getting points notched off with God. God sees you as a perfect person. And so He's going to discipline you as a father. But as far as trying to constantly work and work and work, sometimes we say, I just don't feel like I've done enough. I don't feel like I've done enough. I don't feel like I've done enough. And that's not the way we should be approaching our Christianity, and it's not the New Testament way. And we have talked about that a lot if you've been in the class, so we won't go into it any more detail than that. But we're saved by faith, and we're sanctified also by faith. The Old and New Covenants. Turn back to Exodus, chapter 19. The Old Covenant goes something like this. If you keep all the commandments, I will bless you, says God. That's kind of the way it works. If you keep all the commandments, I'll bless you. And if you mess up in any way, what's going to happen? I will curse you. So that's the Old Covenant. Covenant of Works. Exodus 19. Moses was getting ready to give them the Ten Commandments. Verse 5, Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and so forth. Verse 8, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So then Moses brought back word to God about what the people had said. So what's the expectation here? You obey everything, and you'll be a special people for me. And the people agreed to that. They signed on to the covenant. They said, okay, we'll do that. What's the problem with that? You cannot do it. You cannot do it. And sometimes we try to do that. God, I will, if you save me from this situation, I will serve you forever. You know, we almost imply that it's going to be perfect obedience and I'll never do that again, ever. We can't live under that. We can make those promises in a way, but if you put it under this kind of a legalistic term, it's not going to work. Look at Deuteronomy 27, where the law is repeated.
What chapter is that?
Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27. In verse 9. Verse 9, Deuteronomy 27:9. Then Moses and the priests and the Levites spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day. So you have that same kind of repetition of that idea. And verse 20, in chapter 28, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed you shall be in the city, and blessed you'll be in the country, and in the fruit of your body, and so forth. There's a whole section of blessings here. And what's the condition of those? I mean, for accomplishing those? Obedience. He said, if you keep these commandments, this is what I'll do. I will bless you. But look at verse 15 of 28. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed will you be in the city, and so forth. So you have that statement of God that if you do these things, you will be blessed, and if you don't do these things, you will be cursed. And if you turn over to even to chapter 29, after he's gone through all that, chapter 29, beginning at verse 1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb, that means on Mount Sinai. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders." See, this is all happening after the wilderness wandering, right? They're getting ready to go to defeat Jericho and go in the promised land. But look at what he says to them in verse 4. "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." So what is the problem with this covenant? And there is a problem. Even the writer of the book of Hebrews says there's a problem with it. What is the problem? You cannot keep it. What? And Tom, what were you going to say? It's not written in their heart. And according to this verse, their eyes are not open. This is the human condition. You can list all the laws you want in front of you, and you cannot keep them because, in this case, their eyes were blinded and they could not see. So what's the new covenant? The old covenant says, you do this, you'll be blessed. You don't do it, you'll be cursed. And you have to keep every one. If you want to put yourself under that, even as a Christian somehow, you have to keep every single commandment. There's another verse, I can't remember where it is, but it says, if you try to be justified by the works of the law, you've fallen from grace. And falling from grace doesn't mean necessarily that you're lost, but you've fallen from that grace way of doing things. You're trying to make God happy with you somehow by what you're doing. Go to Ezekiel 36:26. We look at the new covenant. Ezekiel 36:26. And if you're building a Christian worldview, you must, just in your general approach to life, you have to keep these things separate. The old covenant, which we're not under anymore. When did the new covenant start? I think it started before Pentecost. Jesus said the night before he was betrayed, when he was doing the what we call the Last Supper, the Communion Supper, he said what? "This is the covenant in my blood, which is given for you," and so forth. So when he died on the cross, that's when the new covenant began. But here you have it prophesied in the Old Testament to the Jewish people. And the blessing that we have is that as Gentiles, we get in on it. That's the announcement that came in the New Testament, right? It's not just for the Jews, it's for everybody. And of course, the Jews didn't like that. They didn't want to give any ground to the rest of us. They just wanted to keep it for themselves. Verse 25, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." This is the old covenant was made between God and the children of Israel. It required the people's response and their agreement. And it required obedience on their behalf. Now you have the new covenant, which is completely one-sided. The new covenant is what God is going to do. He's just going to do it. So he says he's going to do what? I'm going to give you, verse 26, I'm going to give you a new heart, right? A new, what's wrong with the old heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He says, I'm going to take out that old stony heart of yours, and I'm going to give you a new heart. Okay, so that's the first thing. I will put a new spirit within you. That's the second thing, a new spirit. Then he talks about taking out the heart of stone. He's going to replace that, basically, is what he's saying. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. That's his Holy Spirit. He gives believers his Holy Spirit. And he says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Why will anyone, under this covenant, why will anyone keep his judgments and do them? Why will they be obedient? Because what?
He does the work.
He's doing the work. He's at work. It's God. In the New Testament it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both the willing. What if you have a Christian who doesn't will to do the will of God? Well, something's wrong. Because he says, it's God who works in you, not just to do it, but to want to do it. Even your want to has to be changed. And that's what this promise is, you see. God says, I'm just going to come in, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rip out that old stony heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I'm going to give you a new heart, a new spirit. I'm going to put my spirit in there, and I am going to be the motivating factor in your life so that you will follow my ways and walk in my statutes and do the things that please me. That's the only way it can be done. It can't be done any other way. Because as we see throughout the whole Old Testament, the whole problem is we don't even have a desire to do. There's nobody that seeks for God. Nobody wants to obey God. You know, that's the problem. So the Old Covenant was two-sided, required obedience on the part of the people. The New Covenant is one-sided. God just reaches down and does it. And that's what he promises in the Gospel. So any motivation you have to do the right thing is coming from God. You can't take credit for any of it. It's a change of heart. It's something that God does. What about people that are Christians who have no change of heart? I know some Christians who don't love the Word. They don't love Christians. They don't want to go to church. They don't. But they're born again, right?
No, you really don't know that.
You can't know that for sure. But it totally contradicts what God says here. When God changes the heart, now none of us would claim to be perfect. We don't obey the commandments perfectly, but it's a growing process. But there's a motivation there, a desire. We hate it when we sin. We hate it when we fail again. We get angry. We don't want to get angry. So we come to God in repentance and we say, Lord, I didn't want to be angry. But that's different. A non-Christian doesn't care whether he's angry or not. You know, unless it's breaking up his family or something, and he might have some remorse about that. You know, but they're two different, completely different covenants. Next thing, water baptism versus spirit baptism. There's actually three kinds of baptism. Did you know that? There's John's baptism, John the Baptist baptism, which is baptism in what?
Water.
There's Christian baptism, which is baptism in water, and there's spirit baptism, which is baptism into the body of Christ. So let's just look at a couple of passages. Let's turn to Mark 1. Mark 1, verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now keep that wording in mind. It's baptism in water, right? Mark 1:4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Okay, so that's what he was preaching. It was in water, and it involved repentance. Okay. Let's turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter. Let's go for chapter 18. Verse Acts chapter 18. Verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So, okay, what kind of a person is this?
Well educated.
He's well educated. He's eloquent. Good speaker. Mighty in the scriptures. What does that mean, do you think?
Well versed.
He understands them, right? Knowledge of scripture is good. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So is that a problem? So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now just think about that in modern terms. You are the speaker. You are the speaker, teacher. And you are not just a fumbling, mumbling speaker, you're an eloquent speaker. And you are mighty in the scriptures, declaring the word of the Lord. And so you give this teaching. And after class, you know, Paul and Carolyn come up to the preacher, or Ruth and Roger, Kathy and Don, they go up to the preacher and they say, you know what? You haven't got this right. Now, think about that in our culture. How would that, first of all, would it be difficult to do? It would be difficult to do. And then would it be difficult to take?
Yeah.
I think so.
Speaks well of both parties.
Yes. So they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And you talk what Paul said, Paul Schingeldegger said here about, you know, the truth and there's no wrong way of thinking. I forget the exact words. But we could say, well, he's close. Apollos, he's got it pretty close, you know. And John the Baptist was a good guy. So that should be fine. And we shouldn't make waves. But there's a matter of truth. Right? It's a matter of truth. Look at chapter 19. Well, let's start with 2. He said to them, this is Paul now, said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not as much heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. We don't know anything about this. And he said to them, well, then what were you baptized? What kind of baptism did you have? That's an interesting question anyway. And they said, we were baptized into John's baptism. And then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul laid hands on them and so forth. So here was an error in their understanding, or an incompleteness in their understanding, that Aquila and Priscilla had to explain to Apollos. And now Paul is going to a different group of people and he's saying, what were you baptized into, and how is this all working? And they were confused as to which baptism. So I mentioned these things for a couple of reasons. One is just to show you, and we'll finish this topic up next week, but it's to show you that there are different kinds of baptism in the Bible. And we need to know which one is being referred to if we're going to get our picture correct. And secondly, truth is important. If these baptisms are there, and in those days, we don't have anybody, I don't think, baptizing into John's baptism these days in any of the churches. Maybe we do, I don't know. But those were important distinctions to make, and it was important to be right. It wasn't an arrogance of we have to be right at all costs because we just like to win the argument. There was a truth. God was working in a certain way through these different kinds of baptism. He was accomplishing certain things, and the truth was important. And it was important enough for Paul to clarify with this group, and it was important for Priscilla and Aquila to clarify with Apollos the truth of the Scripture. And so that's why we all need to know the Scriptures well, so that we can sharpen each other. And somebody can say, well, I think this is true. And somebody else can say, well, I don't know. What do we do? And there's nice ways to do it. You know, what are you going to do about all these other verses that say it's a different way? And our response should be, well, I don't know who he thinks he is. You know, who he thinks he is, telling me we should go, maybe he's right. Let's look it up together. Let's get together and study it out and find out what, you know, what the Scripture actually says on this topic. Because our goal should be find the truth and not worry so much about whether our own personal feelings are hurt or not. So we'll leave it there, and we'll pick that up again, finish the last of these next week, and then move on. All right?
This, to me, also points out that it is a growing process.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Right. None of this is accomplished instantaneously. That's what life's about, isn't it? Kind of. At some point in your life, God brings you to faith in Him.
And you have a little bit of truth, but that grows, and the more you're with other people that are having that as a goal, you grow together.
Right. It's a community of believers process. The church, is that's what it is. And we need to have... regard, don't we? Paul writes toward the end of Romans that we need to be what he calls a weaker brother, which shouldn't be a put down, but just there's different people that are at different stages of growth, and we need to be understanding of those who see it one way and those who see it another way, and not that both ways are true, but there's a growing process, and just like you don't expect a 4-year-old, you know, when they do something that we would never do. Say something we would never say, or spill the milk at the table because they're messing around. We don't say, I don't know why you aren't doing it like a 40-year-old's doing it. You know, we have a certain amount of patience with that, and we should in the Christian life too. So it is growth, definitely. And sometimes when people hear some new truth, they say, "Wow, there's just so much here. I want to learn it all by tomorrow." You know, they get challenged with it. They love the scripture or whatever, and they want to. And you can't learn it all by tomorrow. It takes time. So let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the fact that you're at work in our lives. And you've promised us that you would teach us and guide us through the Holy Spirit day by day, week by week, as we go through life, that we would learn lessons in life that would sharpen us and make us more faithful. And we're just grateful for that, because these children of Israel had none of that. They just had sort of an external example, and they had to use the fallen heart to try to be obedient under threats of different sorts of punishment, and it doesn't work. And we're grateful for the saving work of Christ that gives us new motivations, new spirit, new direction. Everything is made new, and we're grateful for that. And we pray that you'd help us to continue growing and learning. In your word we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. We trust that the Bible teaching you have heard today will strengthen your faith and encourage you in your walk with Christ. If you wish to contact us, you can call the church at 269-668-3391 or find us on the web at www.fbcmattawan.org. Thanks, and we hope you can listen again soon.